Well, welcome. It's good to have you with us. We have something a little different today. Well, it's always different, isn't it? Let's pray. What was that?
There's a joke that I'm the new student, and so I was pointing at myself.
You're not a new student?
Well, she hasn't been here very much. This is like the first time we've seen her in like 2 weeks. So we made a joke.
Oh, yeah, okay. It's a new kid. All right. Well, we must be nice to her then, mustn't we, if she's the new student? Yeah. All right. Enough of this. Right, let's pray and then we'll get started. Merciful Father, thank you for this time you've given us. And thank you for your abundant goodness to us in Christ. We ask that you'd open our eyes that we may see glorious things in your word. And as we reflect on your purposes for us and in history, help us to view them wisely and thoughtfully, to see afresh things which we might have become accustomed to viewing in ways which shrink them. And glorify Christ among us, we pray, as we seek to reflect as wisely and thoughtfully as we can on the subjects before us today. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, I asked you to speed up a little, read Against Christianity, focusing on chapter 1, sections 16 to 23, and the whole of chapter 2. And I anticipate that felt like a bit of a speed up after our slow walk through the first few sections. That was deliberate. We obviously can't spend as much time on every little paragraph and every little section as we've spent so far. That's okay. This book is the kind of book I like recommending because I wouldn't want to recommend a book that I wouldn't want to read more than once. I'll leave you to guess how many times I've read this one from the fact that the binding has fallen apart so comprehensively that it's now held together with treasury tags because it's just partly cheap binding from Canon Press, but it's partly because I think it's a good book. So if you find yourself thinking, oh, well, you skimmed over chapter 1, section 23, we didn't really give that much time, you're absolutely right. But actually, that might be a helpful place. Well, just maybe not section 23 just yet. Chapter 1, section 19, just another way of summarizing what we've come to so far. Just look at chapter 1, verse 9, section 19 for me. Before we look at it, I'll remind you that Lightheart's underlying point, his basso continuo, the underlying melody, is that the church is a culture, a city, a polity unto herself. It is not an internalized, privatized thing. It is an externalized, visible, cultural thing. Christianity, as Lightheart uses the term derogatorily, is the misplaced and erroneous shrinking of the gospel to a mere internalized, individualized, privatized faith. He wants to expand our vision to see what the scriptures actually teach. I use the illustration of that picture. It's not just a picture of some scaffolding. Although it has scaffolding in it, it is much more than that. So in chapter 1, section 19, we read, "Nothing seems more commonsensical to many Christians than Tillich's suggestion," that's Paul Tillich, theologian, "Tillich's suggestion that religion is the heart of culture, and culture is religion externalized." That's actually Tillich's phrase in quotes. "Nothing seems more commonsensical than that." Here's religion. Yes? And culture is what happens out in the world or in physically embodied communities or among people as a consequence of religion. So religion is at the heart of culture. Here's culture, and religion is at the middle of it. And culture is religion externalized, which means this is internal, and this is external. And Lightheart says, nothing seems more commonsensical to many Christians than that claim. Here we believe things in our heart about Jesus. That's our faith, that's our religion. Culture is the outworking of that in the world, in our relationships and so on and so forth. What does Lightheart think of that?
He says it's wrong.
Yeah.
But I think that what Tillich says is in some part true, and that's why so many people take it as true. Because culture is the outworking of religion. It is how religion affects human interactions. But that doesn't mean that it's internalized.
Right. So you want to say
yes and no.
Yes, what we call culture is an external thing which flows from religion. Yes, a Christian commitment. Yeah, go ahead and then Simon.
I think the problem with it is that it's treating religion as something that's internal and private, and then culture as something that's like for everybody externally. I think maybe Lightheart's trying to argue that religion should be external and not just internal.
Very good. Simon?
I think that in this this kind of representation of culture and religion, culture is kind of considered this unchangeable body other than religion. And Lightheart goes on to explain how he says religious factors are not a secondary addition to a cultural effort, that culture always embodies religion. So he almost argues that it's a complete reverse of this,
mm-hmm.
where culture is merely the product of religion.
Right, okay. Let me suggest to you how I think is a helpful way of scooping together what Dr. Lightheart says, showing that actually Anne agrees with him, even though she might not think she does.
Well, I do.
Kind of do? Yeah. You want to rescue a bit of Paul Tillich. Brave lady.
Is that bad?
It depends which bit. Here's how I want to think about this. The problem with this diagram is not what it says about culture. The problem with this diagram is what it says about religion. Just think about that for a second. Obviously, it's true that culture is external. It has to do with rituals of eating and drinking and how we dress and how we spend our time and how older people relate to younger people. And it has to do with the structures of society like justice, public finance, education, international relations, all those things that Lightheart mentions. Culture is basically everything that's out there. Yeah? And including all the things that we hardly notice. Like, why do you drive on the right-hand side of the road in this country? It's crazy. Because the correct side of the road to drive on is the left, and only Britain and about three other former colonies realize it. It's like, that's a feature of culture, which is a feature of history. Yeah? And it's an outgrowth of where different nations have come from. Culture is, it's all of the assumptions and ways of life that we see embodied in the world around us. Obviously, culture is external. The problem that Lightheart wants to call attention to is this. It's a misunderstanding not of culture, but of religion. Notice what he says. Yet this suggests, I'm quoting now, the second sentence in section 19, that religion is not itself externalized. That religion exists in the heart or the head, either primarily or exclusively, And only at some second stage, if at all, does religion become external. And when it becomes external, of course, it becomes culture. Yeah? What he wants to say is, I think, that and this. Now, what's happened there? First, I've removed the internal in the religion bit. That's the first step. Second step, I've made this boundary between religion and culture permeable, so that actually religion is a part of culture. Yes? There's no hard and fast. In fact, we could really remove almost all the boundary and just retain enough of it to indicate the third thing, which is that these arrows remain. Yes? What we believe in our hearts and our heads does shape things out there in the world. And actually, if you want to think a little bit more deeply, which we will in the third chapter, of course, the same thing is true. The other direction. Hold on one sec. What we do with our bodies affects how we think of ourselves and how we feel. If you want proof of it, then consider how your view of yourself internally would be affected if you had an abusive, violent father who belittled you and shouted at you and made you feel like nothing, nobody, didn't feed you adequately, didn't love you and care for you and show you that he cares for you. I hope none of you, I'm pretty sure, knowing enough about you, that none of you have experienced that. But you can easily imagine, maybe you can't imagine, you can imagine how having that external effect would shape how you thought of yourself. You might then wonder, picking up your question from last week, you know, wouldn't it be interesting to see what happened to the heart of our children if, when we came together for worship, we systematically excluded them from the Lord's table? What you'd be doing is shaping their religion in the sense of including what they believe about themselves in their hearts by external actions. And, as I said last week, a whole bunch of some of my very best friends believe that's a good thing to do. Yeah, we ought to shape the hearts of children by teaching them that they have an additional step to take before they rightly are to be considered, so to speak, full members of the people of God. It's a perfectly coherent theological position. It's not mine, but it's sensible. What it recognizes is these arrows go both ways. Yes? So what we've done is we've removed the internal from religion, because though there is an internal element and not exclusively internal. We've diffused this boundary so religion is already a part of culture. We've retained the arrows going outwards, and we've just added arrows coming inwards, because ritual turns out to affect us very greatly. You with me? And that, I think, is Peter's problem with Paul. That is to say, Lightheart's problem with Tillich. You had a question, yeah?
I think mostly I'm probably just really confused. So, I have multiple ways of explaining this. I'm trying to pick one. But if you were to, like, how come it's not the other way around? Like, because of my religion, I won't involve myself in this culture. Or because of my religion, I follow this culture. How come it's not that?
I think it is. I don't think you're confused at all. I think, in other words, we have this, maybe I'm misunderstanding you, but we have this, that there is this thing which we call religion, and there is this thing which we call culture. And Lightheart's point is, religion is already a part of culture. These are not two different things. Let me remove this line altogether.
But then why would you make... I just lost my thought. How come your culture isn't defined by your religion?
It would be.
It would be.
Yeah. Okay. Which is these arrows here.
Oh, okay.
You with me?
Yes.
So what... In other words, let's take another example. If your religion teaches a cluster of views about women which say that they are more or less the property of their husbands, they ought not to be seen by other men, and so on and so forth, then your culture will embody those convictions by dressing women in opaque black sacks with a small mesh that they can see through. Yeah, you recognize the cultures I'm talking about. These are extreme Muslim cultures where women wear the burqa. And of course, that culture tracks back into how women feel about themselves. Mostly, they seem to accept, because of the power imbalances that are built into that way of life, they seem to accept that verdict on themselves. Occasionally what happens is you get like what you're getting in Iran at the moment is women who are like, yeah, no, we're done with this. No. And that doesn't mean they're going to suddenly jump for the right answer, although the conversion rate of Muslims to Christians in Iran is higher than anywhere else in the world per capita. But they're jumping to a different answer, and mostly it's a kind of emancipated kind of second or third wave feminist version of female identity. Which is, I don't know whether that's much better or much worse. It's probably better in the short term. Because at least it opens up the door for the gospel. At least information can travel, right? And it's probably less violently oppressive against them as well. So you see what happens. We've got, there is a thing which we call religion, and then there's a thing that we call culture, but we ought not to make this hard and fast distinction and say the religion is the internal bit and the culture is the external bit. Because religion is already externalized. But what is external about our religion stroke culture tracks into what's internal, and what's internal tracks out into what's external. You with me? There's a great illustration of this. I don't know whether you noticed this on in the next chapter, chapter 2, section 14. I couldn't resist this because, for reasons which I won't go into, although you might guess. Have you got chapter 2, section 14? It would be nonsense to say of a particular group of people, though they do not wear uniforms, are not organized by rank, do not employ military language, do not enforce rules of military conduct, never perform any military ceremonies, and are never engage in military operations, yet in spite of this, they are the military. Or it would be nonsense unless it were describing the French military. That's really uncalled for, I think. Right, here's the point. Military culture is the sum of all those activities and practices. You with me? Like, if you're a soldier, you do those things. And that's what being a soldier is. That's the culture of life in the military, aspects of it. And of course, the religion there is an aspect of that culture. It informs and shapes that culture. And properly speaking, what we really ought to do is say, culture, religion, and there is inner and outer. What we don't want to do is put religion just in the inner thing. That's another modification, another way of thinking about it. You could think about military life as like a religion. That's not intended to say that it's idolatrous. It's intended to say that there are certain inviolable norms to which you must conform and ways of thinking that you've got to embrace, which lead to behaviors, actions, rituals, commitments to certain action. And it's both ways of thinking and what we do. I was watching a video just the other day about the this guy was training these new recruits, and I think they were Marine trainees. They're on a beach, and they're having a rest between training exercises, and they look like a couple of years older than you guys, and they look completely exhausted. And he said, you guys, we've not even started yet. They were carrying weights in and out of the water, like sandbags in and out of the water, and then they were carrying their fellow recruits in and out of the water. And basically the idea is this is simulating what you have to do if one of your comrades gets injured and you need to carry him. He said, you're not even wearing full gear, and the person you're carrying isn't wearing full military gear either. He said, I weigh 254 pounds, and I'm carrying a 55-pound, whatever it is, load. If I get shot, I want to see my family again, and I need you to carry me. And it was really stirring. And what he's trying to do is he's trying to inculcate a mindset shift. It's like, I don't care how much it hurts. I don't care whether you've just slipped a disc in your back. I need you to get me out of there. And so he's trying to inculcate a different way of thinking. There is an internal aspect to culture, yes? And the problem is we've shrunk Christian faith to just the internal, rather than recognizing that it is inherently also external. Yeah? Making sense? Okay. So, that's a way of summarizing the whole of chapter 1. Notice we've summarized it 50 different ways now, yeah? Which is, it's often how you try and describe complex things. You don't define them, you describe them from different angles. Anything complex has, it's hard to point to its core. Really what you do is you point to the sort of ways that it manifests itself in different situations. Yeah? Like, what is love? You can't define love, really. What you do is you point to different manifestations of it in different circumstances, and then you get a full, rich, multifaceted picture of love. Do the same with our faith in Christ. And so Leithart is against Christianity, because Christianity is one shrunken down, in his definition, vision of that. Yeah? All right. Before we jump into chapter 2, any questions? Yeah?
It's a little bit sidetracked from what we talked about. But on page 50 in chapter 2.
We've got a section for us, so we're all on the same.
Oh, yes, sir. I'm sorry. Section 13.
Yep.
Last paragraph. Leithart is explaining the idea of, or illustrating the idea that the apostles faced much persecution and backfire when they were preaching. This isn't something unique just to the apostles, but under the guise of Leithart's understanding of how the church operates in culture, what practical implications does that hold for the church in evangelism or
right.
spreading the word?
Well, I can give a brief answer, which might at least sketch some things to look out for. First, I wouldn't really limit it just to evangelism, because one way of talking about the church's existence as a culture that calls attention to the conflict you're having in mind is to point out that there are other cultures which seek to impinge and intrude upon Christian culture, secular culture, another kind of secular culture one, secular culture two, different religious cultures also intrude upon our way of life and force us to decide, okay, well, here I am in this particular area of my existence where this secular culture is imposing pressure on me and the Christian culture that I'm seeking to embody is imposing pressure on me. What should I do? And we might naturally think of that in evangelistic contexts where somebody comes in who says, I don't believe in Jesus, And we think, okay, well, I've got to try and persuade you, right? That's an evangelistic, hyper-simplified evangelistic context. And that, you're quite right, that's one way in which this could happen. And in that kind of situation, you're expecting a challenge of persuading people, talking to them, listening to them, trying to understand where they're coming from, trying to answer their objections. If they have power over you in whatever way, you might expect to suffer in consequence of evincing a different standpoint from them, all these kinds of things. But I want to alert you to the fact that that's one aspect of a broader phenomenon. Imagine that this is the part of our culture that is labelled whom should I employ. You're a business owner. Let's suppose you own a business that maybe it's a hotel business, or maybe you own a lawn mowing business or an air conditioning sales business, or you maybe you sell used cars, or maybe you sell new cars, or maybe you design websites, or maybe you're a lawyer and you're looking for a legal assistant, any kind of thing, right? Imagine a genuine conversation that I had with a Christian man. He said, well, I've got this business. I'm not telling you what the business was, and he's not at the church that you and I go to. I've got this business. It's got a large customer-facing element to it. And he said, now, you've got to understand, I'm not racist, but quite a lot of my customers are. And there's this black guy who I could hire, who I think would be really good at doing the job, but his performance at doing the job, I mean, like, there's a certain subset of my customers who would just rather buy whatever it is that he sells, I won't tell you what it is, from a white man. Now, if you don't think that is a thing, then I'm really sorry, I've got news for you. It's become more of a thing, not less, with the rise of critical social justice ideology and critical race theory in the last decade in kind of popular culture. That's been around since the 60s and all its predecessors in the decades before that. But this race consciousness has become more of a thing in recent times. So you will find yourself in this position where somebody who's actually reacting against the kind of critical social justice ideologues, reacting with a degree of frustration, or you've got part of your customer base which you perceive is reacting in that way. They just rather buy double glazing or air conditioners from a white guy. So you have a choice to make at this point. Whom should I employ? Is the decision in this domain of culture, there's this subdomain, here's the culture as a whole, this subdomain, who are my staff going to be? Who's going to work at my company? Are you going to allow that decision to be shaped by the values of this secular culture, which is seeking to intrude upon you, seeking to make you operate in accordance with its norms? Yeah? Or are you going to say, I think we gave up caring about what ungodly unbelievers think of us and our business practices a long, long time ago. And we gave up caring even when the secular economists told us that it would cost us. When we opened our first restaurant and we said, we're not going to open on Sunday, all the accountants said, well, that's never going to work. You're giving away 19% of your revenue by not opening on Sundays. And you say, well, I don't care. They said, no, you need to understand this. You've got to go with your customers. Think of your shareholders. You know, what are they supposed to do? You open your coffee shop on Sunday, you just make 20, 25% more money. I think that right back then we decided stuff this secular culture and its ideas, and even if the secular accountants and economists tell us this could cost us money, we're going to trust that the Lord is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to whoever he pleases. Yes? That's what you should say. What you might find yourself tempted to say is, no, economics, you know, shareholders, I've got family to feed. It's not that I'm racist, it's just that I've got to deal with customers who are. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to let this secular cultural imperative impinge upon my practices, in which case what will happen is that. Can you see? The question of whom should I employ, which is a question about culture, you will now have allowed that to be answered not by your Christian convictions. You will have allowed the secular world to intrude upon that. You will have started to care what they think, what their values are, and you will have told yourself this story about how it's not that I'm racist, but it's just that I'm... No, what's actually happening is you fail to recognize that this is a point of cultural conflict. It might be a point of financial sacrifice, in which case it's a point of financial sacrifice. Yeah? When, I see your hand up. To summarize, when Christian cultural imperatives come into conflict with those of the surrounding cultures, whether secular or quote unquote religious, we have a decision to make. And I suspect that kind of decision probably happens far more than we realize, because we don't notice it. We let this shrinkage take place all the time. You with me, Kerr?
Yeah, so just to clarify, and correct me if I'm wrong, would it be safe to say, because earlier we were talking about how the church uses culture as a tool, in a way. I don't know if that's...
So it's more that it creates culture necessarily. But yeah, go on. Let me interrupt.
Yeah. So would it be safe to say that it does that by being countercultural, or just using it for different motives?
Yes, countercultural in respect of these cultures. But it's interesting, the very phrase countercultural forgets the fact that no, we do have a culture. So it's pro-Christian cultural. You with me? If we say our faith is countercultural, it makes it sound like there's no culture that we create. We just stand against other people's culture, which is like a bit weird. How can you stand against another culture without a culture of your own? If a culture is all the external character of our faith. So yes, what we should properly say is a Christian way of life, a Christian culture, stands against other ways of life. And there will be times in your future where that costs you. Your parents have already made some of these decisions. For example, by educating you in a way which the secular world thinks is abject lunacy. But they've already made that decision at considerable personal cost. It's much cheaper to send you crowd off to the government schools, for which they're already paying. Yeah? But they've made that decision because they care about you. Yeah, go ahead, Charlie.
I just wanted to know, in your opinion, I'm not really sure where I stand on this, if whenever regular culture and Christian culture comes into conflict, because it often does, if ever we need to pick our hills to, like, die on, in a sense, like, that we always say no and that we always stand for certain things, or do we ever have to compromise in order for...
Yes. That's a really good question. Should you fight every battle? So let me give you an example which might sound trivial, which I think is potentially a helpful one. Let's suppose that I thought a valuable part of Christian culture is to allow young people under the age of 21 to enjoy alcoholic drinks in moderation with their families in restaurants and so on, right? I happen to think that's true. I think it's a wise and good thing to let even quite young children have tiny amounts of, let's say, wine with a meal with their parents, And I think the world would be a better place if the laws of the land didn't prohibit that. Now, of course, the difficulty is what laws do you want to have to stop teenage hooligans going out, getting blasted, and then driving their cars into other people's cars? You need some laws about that, right? Laws like that are a good idea. But there's an example where I personally think that our secular culture has sort of intruded into the picture of how Christian life ought to be lived. That's not a hill worth dying on. That's not a law worth breaking. Why? Well, because this isn't a compromise to Christian culture, it's a manifestation of Christian culture. That I don't want to pay the potentially very high personal price tag of being imprisoned, or in my case, deported, in order to die on that little molehill. You with me? That's not me compromising Christian culture. I'm seeing that issue within the broader framework of how culture gets shaped over time. So it's not quite, here is where it's worth compromising. It's rather, I think that's a mistake. It's a tragedy that we have, a more minor tragedy, that we have these restrictive laws. I mean, you guys could die in the military, but you're not allowed to have a beer when you come home, if you come home. You know, it's like, what's going on? Crazy world. But the way in which God will go about changing that over time is over time, gradually. You with me? Right, eschatology is a philosophy of history. So it's perfectly consistent for me to say, yeah, I think that's terrible. I think the world would be a better place if there were no privately owned roads and we adhered to the gold standard and there were no restrictions on drinking age for under 21s. I think all those things are true. But I don't think what that means is I'm going to start campaigning against public ownership of roads, campaigning for a return to the gold standard, and try and get my kids to be able to have a beer in that beautiful little bar restaurant that overlooks Lake Worth, because they'll probably get arrested. And it's not very sensible. Yeah? Does it make sense? So there's a kind of strategic, how do these things work out through time element to wise cultural engagement. How do we try and change these bits of the world where either the world is intruded into the church or where the world outside the church is still messed up and we need to try and expand this outwards? Yeah. Making sense? Okay, excellent. Now, any other questions about what we've talked about so far? Very good. All right, so, chapter 2. Drum roll, please. Literal drum roll, if you prefer. Right. Let me try to summarize what I think Peter's saying here. And then I've actually got an email that I want to share with you, which raised a particular question. We might not have time to talk about it, but we might. So against theology. this hurts, Peter. Why would somebody who is against Christianity, quote-unquote, the internalized, privatized, shrunken distortion of the biblical faith, also be against theology? Well, it's because theology is to the teaching of the Bible what Christianity is to the life of the people of God. Think about that for a second. Theology is to the teaching of the Bible what Christianity, quote-unquote, is to the life of the people of God. The life of the people of God is about the creation of a Christian world. And Christianity, in scare quotes, is the shrunken, internalized, intellectualized, personalized, individualized caricature. Yes? Theology is the shrunken, individualized, atemporalized, ahistoricized caricature of the teaching of the Bible. You with me? Sure?
Then why do we call this theology class?
Same reason that we call Christianity Christianity. Because we're not defining our terms in the way that Peter does. Peter is trying to provoke us. Remember? The very first thing he said, I've written an unbalanced book. I've written an unfair book. I've written a fragmented book. I've written an incomplete book. I think my liver is diseased. Remember? We had the whole Dostoevsky notes from the underground, right? I cannot hope to convince readers or prove anything here. I hope to hint at, gesture towards, trace, sketch, etc. I think what he's really trying to do is to throw glassware around until we notice. And the way that he does that is with this rhetoric that he employs. So obviously he's not against Christianity, theology, sacraments, and so on and so forth. Ethics, the fourth chapter. But he's against the distortions of those which have come to dominate the discussion of them. So how should we think about theology? Should we think about theology? Well, he says, section two, there are two problems of theology, one of form and one of content. The form problem, I'm summarizing now, the form problem is that standard systematic theology textbooks arrange everything in what systematic theologians think of as a kind of logical order, which isn't really the way the Bible arranges things. The Bible is kind of lots of long descriptions of battles and stuff and letters written by people in prison and visions of heaven and instructions on how to construct tents. And our systematic theology textbooks don't really arrange things in that way. Which then goes to the content point. Which paragraph is this? This is the first, second, third point in that paragraph, the third paragraph in section two. With regard to content, theology frequently aims to deal not with the specifics of historical events, but with, quote-unquote, timeless truths of doctrine. But the content of Scripture almost wholly consists of records of historical events, commentary on events, celebrations and memorials of events, and reflection on the constants of life in the form of proverbs. Next paragraph. Theology is often conceived as a theoretical science which can at some secondary moment be applied to practical life. Theology is theory and the process of application serves as a bridge to connect it with the practical lives of Christians and the church. So, now, here's the thing, right? Just as with the Christianity caricature, so also with the theology caricature, there is some truth in the truths of theology. Like, is it true that God is eternally a Trinity, eternally righteous and holy and just and true? Is it true that God is eternal and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness and truth? Are those true statements? Right. Just like, is it true that Christianity has this inner commitment element? Like love for Jesus element, internal, go into your room and close the door, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you element. It has that, right? Yeah? But what does the Bible talk about?
Building tents.
Building tents. The Bible tells us that God relents because he is God, that God is shrewd with the shrewd, that he rejoices over us with shouting, and that he is, actually it doesn't say this in these words, but let's let him have it. He is an eternal whirlwind of triune communion and love. I think that's Peter slipping into the theology that he's condemning or criticizing. It's kind of funny. Next section, this is section 9. I won't read the whole of it, don't worry. but I want to read some of it. See section 9. Theology is a Victorian enterprise. Neoclassically bright and neat and clean, nothing out of place. Have you seen the Royal Albert Hall in England, in London? Have you been there? Oh, it's beautiful. It was built by Queen Victoria in tribute to, I think he was still alive when she started building it, but her husband Albert, whom she... As royal marriages go, it seems that this was a really wonderful royal marriage. They really loved each other and they had deep, deep affection for her. And she wore black from the day of his death to the day of hers. Remarkable closeness. She built this spectacularly beautiful concert hall, the Royal Albert Hall. If you ever get a chance to go to the Royal Albert Hall, sell your shirt and get a ticket. It's fantastic. Everything is just perfect. It's like so symmetric and it's so elegant and nice and bright and everything's in place. Neoclassically bright and neat and clean, like theology. Whereas the Bible talks about hair, blood, sweat, entrails, and other things. It's like, and you've just really got to let that sink in for a second. Or 10 years or something. So what would happen to your eschatology class? Right, what would happen to your eschatology class if instead of starting with a nice, neat diagram, pre-mill, a-mill, post-mill, and then expanding the pre-mill one into the various forms of rapture charts, and analysing them piece by piece. What would happen instead of that if your teacher talked about trees?
Sweat.
Do you remember? And rocks and fire and mountains. You'd feel let down, like, this isn't a proper eschatology class, because you're not, yeah? Which is precise. None of you said that, but one or two of you were thinking of it. One or two. It's like, when are we going to get to, you know, the eschatology bit with the nice, neat diagrams? And I'm like, yeah, well, I'm trying, however, I don't know, unsuccessfully, to try and do theology the way the Bible does theology, right? And it's not that I don't think that those atemporal statements have any value. You know that I think that the doctrine of God, theology proper, is part of this picture, but I've tried to teach you eschatology by talking about the Bible in the way the Bible does. That's what covenant theology is. Yeah? Covenant theology is the attempt to organize the Bible's contents in the kind of way the Bible organizes it, and to give you access to the unfolding teaching of Scripture in a way that does justice to how Scripture presents those things. Like, if you can get your head around how the Bible talks about younger brothers, you've got, like, the whole of the message of the Bible. Think about, I mean, let's not do it now, but you could easily, no. You could do it at lunchtime. You could tell the story of younger brothers in the Bible. Don't miss off Jesus, because, of course, he's Adam's younger brother. Yeah, okay. Can you see how... I've tried, at least, to not give you the wrong kind of theology, but the biblical kind, yeah? Just one brief note, section 6. Theology is bad enough, but modern theology is theology cultivated into idolatry. Now, what is he talking about there? What's going on with this? That section probably helps you. Does theology say things that are true? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his wisdom, being, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That's what theology says. Is that true?
Yeah.
Right. What does modern theology do then? You've been mercifully spared from it. I mean, if you read a bit of Paul Tillich, you'll discover, if you read the wrong bits. What does modern theology do? Cultivated into idolatry. Bowing before science, social science, or philosophy, modern theology has adjusted its distinctive language and insight to conform to the common sense of modernity. Metaphysics or evolutionary science or liberal political theory or whatever else determines in advance what can be true of God and his ways. So what does modern theology do? Yeah, JL.
It tries to explain biblical things using the language of secular.
Very good. But it's worse than that. What else does it... You're right. Go ahead.
Isn't that, in a way, kind of what Aquinas does with his proofs of God?
Right. This is why I don't want to say that just the use of language that comes from extra-biblical sources is not itself a problem.
He not only uses language, but he uses the beliefs and the metaphysics or evolutionary science of modern culture in order to explain God's
right, right. Character. Let me put it as simply as I can. Theology, in Lightheart's description, says things that are true, but a kind of shrunken, non-historical, atemporalized vision of the Bible's teaching, right? But at least it's true as far as it goes. Modern theology just tells lies. God is not a spirit. God is not infinite and eternal and unchangeable in his goodness, wisdom, holiness, and truth. Yeah. Modern theology here is a label for a broad category of theology that goes against the teaching of Scripture. You with me? So theology, just a second, Dan, theology misses things out, but at least what it says, it gets right. Modern theology gets those things wrong. Yeah? Because of those influences from secular cultures. So what happens with modern theology is that kind of intrusion into the inner life of Christians, modern theology, quote unquote, doesn't mean any theologian happens to be alive today. It's a category of theology. What it does is it presses into what Christians believe and tells them things that aren't true. You with me? Okay, Anne, you had a question. I don't think it does, which is Jael's point. So Jael is saying, let's call it idolatrous modern theology does use secular terms, but so does orthodox theology, right? Aquinas, John Frame, Peter Lighthart. I mean, he just did it, didn't he? He said, eternal whirlwind of triune communion and love. Where'd you get the word triune from, Pete? You know, he's drawing on categories that have come from the world of philosophy. That's not a biblical word, yeah? So that's fine. We're all good with that. What we want to do is make sure that we don't ignore the way of thinking about theology that the Bible itself encourages us towards, which is a historical, narrative, concretely instantiated description of what God is like and what he's doing in the world. You with me? Now, you might still have questions, but we've got 25 minutes left. I want to hand you, much to his embarrassment probably, sorry, an email that Hudson sent me, because I'd like to hear your thoughts about it. This picks up on Dr. Lightheart's comments in sections 13 through 15. What's up? Have you all got a copy? And how Lightheart talks about myth in that context. So let me just read you a couple of sections from Lightheart first, just a couple of sentences. But then we're going to read through Hudson's email, and then Hudson is going to explain to us what on earth he's talking about. Sorry. Or you guys can help me to understand, right? So section 13 first. Where shall I start? All right. You've got the first, second, third paragraph, fourth paragraph, beginning the Greco-Roman city. With me? The Greco-Roman city and the Roman Empire were religious as well as political entities. This all sounds familiar, right? And they were, like every ancient religion, constituted by myths and rituals. Hold that word myth in your mind. Over the page in my book. Second to last paragraph in that section, beginning with, and when the apostle came. And when the apostle came, Paul, the apostle, he came with an alternative myth, which he called the gospel. Taught his converts to perform rituals of initiation and conviviality, which Christians eventually called sacraments, and called men to an alternative way of life, which he called becoming a disciple of Jesus. So there's a myth, which is the story that the Greco-Roman world and the Roman Empire told about themselves. Paul the Apostle says, I've got a different story, a different myth, called the gospel. Section 15. Let us not talk of theology. Let us talk about the church's language and myth. Go again with that myth thing. Then he talks about the third paragraph. He talks about Pentecost being the reversal of Babel, uniting people's language so that people talk in a particular way about themselves and about God. Next paragraph, in that Pentecostal sense, the church speaks and must speak with one language. And we have different, like German and English and French and stuff, but one way of speaking about God. Next paragraph, as a language group, the church is called to maintain and develop her own scriptural naming of the world. We talk about the world in a certain way, with certain kinds of words. We talk about words that the Bible gives us. Next paragraph, this makes me smile. Contextualization be damned. That is to say, when we go into a new culture, we don't accommodate the gospel to that culture. We let the gospel permeate that culture and renew and transform that culture. But it's the gospel, our myth, that does that reorientation and rebuilding and transformation of that culture. You with me? So we've got a couple of interwoven ideas. The idea of language, the church's particular way of speaking. Then we've got the idea of myth, and that's what I want to explore. Footnote, when you hear the word myth, you normally think something that isn't true, correct? Do you think that's what Peter Lightheart means? No. Right. You're the guys at the classical Christian school, so you can educate me about how myths function in cultures. In one sense, one way of framing the difference between the gospel and the church and every other culture is by saying that we have the true myth. Every culture has a story about itself. Our story turns out to be the true one. Those other stories might have elements of truth in them, and they might even contain true events. I don't know whether Rome was founded by Romulus and Remus. I don't know, why would anybody ask me for my opinion on that? I'd just go to some other source, so I'm not an authority. I do know that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Yeah, it's a Christian myth, which is a true story. A true narrative about the unfolding of history. See why eschatology is about everything now? Why eschatology is about history? You all with me? So now, Hudson's question. I, Hudson, hope you are well. Thank you. I have a few questions, more like supplications, concerning Dr. Lightheart's comments 2.13.15 on myth. I think he uses the term in twofold ways, mythos and myth. I'd love to have you explain that to us. Would you elaborate on myth's influence? And then you've got some questions about our culture. What might an American myth, your perspective as native English is probably new or different from mine, that influences our culture? How might we view this word in Christian context? That is, if what, if any, in one sense, myths might there be for the whole of church tradition? And then some comments about Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox. He references C.S. Lewis, and by extension Tolkien, who abetted Lewis's comment on the Christian myth. Running with Tolkien, a common aspect of myth is the certainty that evil will triumph. Frodo fails to destroy the ring, but in myth's redemptive end, goodness claims victory by virtue of grace. So Gollum destroys the ring. Disregarding God's point of view, that is, from his ineffable sovereignty, on the whole, myth, that is the world, how might Christians see myth's reflections in history? Okay, then there's a paragraph, which maybe we'll come to in a second, and then the last paragraph. Let me distill a couple of questions that I have from that. You've got two ways of understanding the term myth, mythos and myth. What might an American myth be, kind of illustratively? And end of the second paragraph, how might Christians see myths, reflections in history? How might we interpret history as myth? That's my sketch of what you're asking. Can you elaborate on that and maybe fill in, answer some of the questions for my sake that you've got there?
Myth as in the sense you were using it earlier, as in like story or like something that influences the culture.
Right. And which of those is that? Is that mythos or myth?
Myth.
That's myth, okay. So what's mythos?
Right. Mythos, at least from what I understand, is like a particular, like, I think it's best to use an example. The Greeks had the Iliad, which is a myth for their culture. It influenced everything that they did. A mythos would be Achilles. And that influenced Alexander, he conquered the world.
Right. So a mythos is like a character in a myth.
Yes, but it doesn't necessarily have to be a specific character, but like a caricature.
Right, a kind of type, a type of character.
Yeah.
Like a hero, a warrior, an adventurer.
Like a type of person.
A woman who is trapped in some terrible situation, a monster. Right, gotcha. Okay, that's a mythos. And a myth is like the narrative that cultures tell about themselves. All right, very good. So now you're all happy with that? Is this language that you're familiar with? Have you like done this in Tradio or something?
No.
No? Kind of. You know the word in Greek. Okay, fine. All right. Okay, so now what might an American myth be? Well, it's just kind of, let me give you a caricature, not a caricature, a cameo. Do you talk about the American Revolutionary War or the American War of Independence?
Yes, but not constantly.
Yes, right. But how you name those events matters. Yeah, and certainly during that period of history in England, there were people who told the story differently than how people told the story over here. So there's an example. I'll leave you to guess which story I find more persuasive on the basis of which country I chose to move to. Anyway, that's not the reason I moved. Right? Isaiah.
Wait, so when you say about American myths and not mythos, that's hard to say because like, if it's a story, then couldn't myths also be tall tales?
Right, right. So here's one of the features of myth. It's like, well, how true is it? Right? Yeah, go ahead.
So does a myth then always have to be a story, or can it be like a historical event? Because if it can be a historical event, then there are more true myths than just the gospel.
Yes. Keep going, yeah.
For that example, I think of Caesar and Alexander the Great. Alexander was a mythos to Caesar.
Yes.
He cried when he saw a statue and realized he didn't have done as much as him.
Right, right, okay. I think you're right. Bear with me one second, Hannah. This question of, I can't remember how you framed it, how much truth there is in a myth, I think is really important. See if you can get to it yourselves without me telling you. Is it true that when Cyrus the Great conquered Babylon, he decided to allow all the captured peoples to go home because he had a different foreign policy? Where in contrast to the Babylonians, who exiled people from their lands and had them work and live in Babylon, what Cyrus thought was more effective was to have them back in their own countries with some kind of form of imperial governance where they pay taxes to him. Is it true that that's what happened when Cyrus conquered Babylon? Is that more or less? I mean, there's no lies there. That's all true. The Persians had a different foreign policy from the Babylonians. Is it true that that's why Israel returned from exile?
I hesitate to say yes, but I also want to say no, because that was God working through Moses. And it wasn't just what's-his-face saying, oh, I have a different foreign policy.
Right. So there's a Persian myth. That is, there's a story that the Persians tell themselves, that where they rise to power and they storm into the gates of Babylon, and literally there's nobody there. I mean, it was just like bizarre events if you read about it. And they tell this story about themselves, with themselves at the center of all the things that happened. The problem is not that it's factually inaccurate, but that it's told from the wrong perspective and it misses things out and it puts itself at the center. Can you see? How you should also tell that event is God promised his people that after 70 years he would return to them and they would return to the land, that he'd have mercy on them, that they would have received from his hand double for all their sins, as he said through Isaiah, that he actually stirred up the heart of Cyrus to write a decree and put it in writing that the scattered peoples could all return to their own land and particularly Israel could return to theirs. Yeah? That's what happened. Is that in conflict with the Persian myth?
So then is the myth then kind of like the scaffolding where it's part of the picture but not the whole picture?
Right. The Persian myth, you mean. The gospel, no, not quite. Yeah, the gospel. The gospel in its broadest sense, or God's description of what he's doing in history, or Christian eschatology, is like the supra myth. Think about it. It is the story of human history that contains within it all the other stories to the extent that there's any truth in them, but it reorients us rightly to what's actually happening. It's not about Cyrus the Persian's rise to power. He's a tool in the hand of the Lord. That's what it says in Isaiah 45. It says that Isaiah is the Lord's Messiah. Is it Isaiah 45? That the Lord has raised him up for this purpose to do this work for him. So the Christian myth, that is to say the Christian account of the history of the world, corrects and rightly contextualizes all of the other stories of history. You with me? Anne.
So could you say that Cain and Abel is the true myth of Romulus and Remus?
Only...
The true version of Romulus and Remus?
Oh, no, that's interesting. So, what... You've got a couple of questions there. Is Cain and Abel the true version of Romulus and Remus? Well, the story of Romulus and Remus is a story of the founding of Rome, right? Two brothers, yada, yada, yada. Right, right. Now, that's not an attempt to retell the story of Adam and Eve's children, is it? In Roman mythology, it is an attempt to talk about the founding of Rome. So in that sense, no, it's not the Roman version of Cain and Abel. Also, I don't know whether it's true. Is there a historical consensus on the Romulus and Remus? But it's basically like nobody really knows, but probably not, right? Whereas the narrative of Cain and Abel is true. Yes?
Yeah.
Good, correct answer. But here's the thing. Where do you think Roman mythologists got the idea from? Isn't it the case that everything that people think and do and experience is actually within the story that God is telling about human history? Everyone's a part of this world, whether or not they acknowledge its creator and what God is doing in it. And so the stories that we tell as fictional stories, if they're any good, turn out to be variants on the theme of the story told by God in the actual history that actually happened. You with me? Have you read the book Seven Basic Plots? You've got to read that book. It's about 3 inches thick. It's a fantastic book. And it describes how all the great literature in the world basically is one of seven stories or some combination of seven stories. And all those seven stories, well, it doesn't say, all those seven stories are versions of the story of the Bible. It's like the hero conquering the beast, or it's the quest to a new land, or it's a voyage out and then return, or it's something, you know. There are seven stories. And all of them are stories. They are the story of human history. And what's happened in scholarship is that myth has come to become a term for things that didn't happen, as well as a term for stories that cultures tell about themselves to make sense of who they are. And what Christian eschatology is the myth that did happen, that is happening. It's not like other myths because it's true, it's history, but it is like other myths in the sense that it is the way that we're called to make sense of ourselves. The way that we will make sense of ourselves is by doing, if I say Christian mythology, it makes it sound like I'm undermining its historicity. So how about the way we make sense of ourselves is by doing Christian eschatology. That is to say, a Christian depiction of the story of history. And everything else that's true slots into that. Even the things that are false are parasitic on it and distortions of it. And theology, the problem with theology in Lightheart's view is that either just gets things wrong, or more subtly, it abstracts itself from the way the Bible tells the story so that it talks about things in ways the Bible doesn't really talk about. And so it hides from us the reality of the Christian myth, that is to say, the Christian history that ought to orient us in the world. All with me? You sure? Hannah, you had your hand up very patiently. Thank you.
So, to go off on a thought on this, I thought of Revelation 12 specifically because it's mainly, I feel like it's talking about Eve and Satan, but like it doesn't really make that clear that it is talking about Eve and Satan, so it's kind of like a myth about her. And like it talks about like the sun and the moon.
Mm-hmm.
And I just thought of that.
That's interesting. So here's the thing. I want to caution you against using the term myth too freely in connection with biblical narratives. And the reason is obvious, right? If you use the word myth, what are people going to think? You think it's not true. You think it's not historical. Because that's just how the word means. It's a technical term, which in the right context we can use to mean a story or a part of a story, like this, you pointed to, which is true if it's a Christian myth and is formative for us as a community. Now, one of the things that Hannah's pointed to, and we've seen this before, is that different episodes in the Christian myth, let us say, different moments in Christian eschatology resemble each other. Like, a woman giving birth to a child. Can you think of any episodes like that that turned out to be quite important in the history of the Christian story, right? There's like a dozen of them. And this is a depiction of, it's probably, has as its reference Israel, because 12 stars, and it's the woman who gives birth to the Messiah. But of course it's similar to other episodes in the story. Just like boy meets girl at well in the Abraham narrative, go find a wife for my son Isaac, is similar to boy meets girl at well in John 4. Because they're different, they're variations on the same sub story. Yeah? All happy? So, just to summarize that last bit, the category of myth, as long as it's not mistakenly understood to be necessarily fiction, is a helpful way of thinking of how Christian eschatology beats the wrong kind of Christian theology. Christian eschatology shows us how to understand ourselves in the kind of way that Roman and Greco-Roman myths taught them how to understand themselves wrongly. Yeah. Okay. Should we finish 90 seconds early, or has anybody got any other questions? Everyone's looking around like, please don't ask a question. All right. Should we go? Let me pray, and then you can head off. Let's pray together. Merciful Father, thank you again for these young people, for this time you've blessed us with. We pray that you'd help us to understand ourselves. Help us to see how even these untrue myths of the various cultures of the world shape and give self-understanding to people in erroneous ways, and thus help us to see how our understanding of your work in history should give us a true and good and beautiful understanding of your purposes for us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, thank you. I promise, by the way, that I won't always print out emails that you send me and distribute them to the whole class. I might do occasionally if the fancy grabs me.
What's
that homework? Oh, I'll email you something. Good work. Well done, everybody.